We help out homeless people. We pray for them. We just like to help people out.
It's about connecting with God and others.
And then we're also very into our worship. We find our relationships with our friends through our shared passion for God, and we genuinely care about each other.
You found K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to another broadcast week of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday at this time. We take phone calls during this half hour, and you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have such questions, you can call me here, but the time goes by quickly, so call early. And the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you can call either if you have questions or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for conversation. You're always welcome to do so at this program, and we hope that you'll do so early enough that we can get to your call right here. The number again is 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with pertaining to once saved, always saved, which I don't really believe in, but John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says that the will of the Father that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up. It sounds really cut and dry that once saved, always saved is true. I know all is collective or the group, but then in verse 40, it says, I will raise him up, so that's singular. And I want to tie it in with, it sounds very similar to John 17, when Jesus is speaking about 11 out of the 12 disciples. In verse 12, he says, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. So that sounds very similar.
Well, he said, except for the son of perdition. He said,
right.
Except for the son of perdition.
Yeah. Right. And then in verse 20, and it says, I do not ask on behalf of these only or alone, but those who believe in me through their word. So it sounds like down through the ages, all those who get saved. So anyway, that's my question. It sounds like it's cut and dry, and once saved, always saved is true.
So. Yeah. Well, I mean, what does Jesus actually say? He said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, in verse 39, in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me. So twice he tells us what the will of God is.
Okay.
Now the question is the will of God always done? Apparently not, because Jesus said, the will of God is that all that he's given me, I will lose nothing. But as you pointed out in John 17, Jesus said, of all that you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition. So even though it was the will of God that Jesus would lose none, he did lose one. Now, to say that something is the will of God does not tell us whether it's going to happen or not. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the like verse 3, somewhere right thereabout, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Okay? Now, unfortunately, I've known some people who didn't abstain from fornication, but it was the will of God that they should. They should abstain from fornication. That's the will of God. But some people do not do the will of God. You know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the will of God is that everyone would come to repentance, and without exception. But that doesn't appear to be what happens. So, you know, anyone who would say, well, because it is the will of God that Jesus would lose none of them, but that he should raise them up on the last day, that doesn't mean that he's predicting that it will happen. Many times we're told in the Bible what the will of God is, but we're also told that his will is not always done. Now, the Calvinist often says, well, there's two wills of God. There's the prescriptive will, and then there's the secret decretal will. That the second is what God, God has sovereignly decreed that certain things will happen. That's his will at one level, and those things will inevitably happen. And then there's his prescriptive will, which he says he wants, but he doesn't make it happen. It's not something he sovereignly makes happen.
Right.
So they would say, well, when the Bible says that it's God's will that you abstain from fornication, it's merely saying that's his prescriptive will. But when it says it's God's will that Jesus should lose nothing, that's his decretal will. Now, do you catch something going on here? Do you catch them inserting words that aren't in the text because it serves their purpose? In both cases, it says this is the will of God. It doesn't say his decretal will, his prescriptive will, or some other kind of will. It just says this is the will of my Father. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God. In other words, we are told what the will of God is. We're not told anywhere that his will, in every respect, will inevitably be done, without exception. And with reference to this particular statement, that he should lose nothing, in verse 39 of John 6, this is the will of the Father, something that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. He did lose one. He lost Judas. So, and Jesus mentioned that. Of all those that you have given me, I've lost none except one. So, it's the will of God that he not lose any, but he himself acknowledged that he lost at least one. He didn't say that that would be the total number that could be lost either.
Yeah. I know your website is narrowpath.com, but is there more on this? What links do I click on to for, is there more on
for a discussion of this?
Yes.
Well, okay, at The Narrow Path, make sure you use the word thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
You go to the tab that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And I would suggest that you go to the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a long series, 12 lectures, but it covers every relevant passage in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. So all the scriptures Calvinists use and all the scriptures Arminians use are examined, exegeted, and systematized in such a way to see if we can get at what the Bible really teaches, short of just making up some propositions and have a few good-sounding proof texts for them. God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation is the name of the series.
So you go to
thenarrowpath.com, and it's at the topical lectures, and the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Okay, thank you. I know this is one of their favorite ones, and they should lose nothing. All right. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, Mike.
Yeah.
Good talking to you, brother. I know. All right. So let's go then to talk to Amy from Chino Hills, California. And again, we have a line open for you if you want to call 800-227-5278. If you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call me right now, 800-227-5278. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Hi, Steve. My question is about the name of Jesus. I heard a Hebrew teacher saying that we should only use the name Yeshua because Jesus is derived from the pagan god Zeus, as well as in Spanish they say Jesus. And I did not believe it. I looked up several articles online that all seemed to agree with his teaching. I was wondering if you could elaborate on that.
They actually agreed with his teaching?
Yeah.
This is a huge lie that's promoted by the Hebrew Roots movement, that the name Jesus comes from the name Zeus. It does not. Jesus is simply Jesus, as it's pronounced in Greek, is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. The Greek language does not have an SH sound in it. And so they simply substitute the SH sound with the S. And so in Greek, instead of Yeshua, it's Jesus. Or it could be Yeshua. But the point here is that Jesus is not even related etymologically at all to the word Zeus. And the Hebrew Roots movement, which apparently doesn't care half as much about being accurate as it cares about trying to prove points that are invalid, they often say that the name Jesus comes from the name, praise Zeus or something like that. And it, that you could find websites that actually confirm their view just shows how many people have just bought in and repeated it on their own blogs or their own websites. The Hebrew Roots Movement is a very popular movement, and it's very much a deviation from you know, historic Christianity. And, you know, they insist that you call Jesus Yeshua. And, you know, usually they just say you should do that because that's his name in Aramaic. That's the language he spoke. That's what his mother called him, you know, and so forth. Well, it no doubt is the name his mother called him, and probably the name other people called him, too, in an Aramaic-speaking world. But we don't speak Aramaic, and, you know, it's true in Spanish. The name Jesus is the pronunciation they use. Again, it has nothing to do with the word Zeus. It has to do with the way each language slightly alters sounds when they render a particular name from one language into another. And that happens with many, almost all names, frankly. I mean, the name John in Spanish is Juan, so it's pronounced differently. But would a man named John be offended if he went to Mexico and people called him Juan? I would think not. Would Jesus be offended if people called him by his name in the language, you know, that they use, with the pronunciation that they use? Well, apparently some people think so. But these are people who are really, I think, not very acquainted with Jesus, it sounds to me. It sounds like they think he's really upset about trivial things. And when I read the Bible, I don't find Jesus being upset about trivial things. I seem interested in very important things, not like how his name was pronounced by people. And the suggestion that the etymology of Jesus goes back to Zeus is simply a fabrication that somebody a long time ago apparently promoted, and now blogs and websites all over the place are repeating it. It's just not true.
Okay. Thank you very much. Is there any way that I could find more accurate information on this? Because I would like to share it with some friends.
Yeah, well, I'm surprised you found so much confirming the false notion. I first encountered this suggestion many years ago, and I looked it up on the website to get the etymology, and it was as I thought. The websites I found confirmed that what I knew to be true anyway, and that Jesus has nothing to do with Zeus; it has to do with Yeshua. It's just the Greek rendering of Yeshua. So I don't know which website to recommend, but I would suggest that if all the websites you found confirm the other view, I'm shocked.
Well, I just
searched, shows how unreliable the internet can be.
Yeah, I just searched where does the name Jesus come from, and I found several. I mean, that was pretty much all that was coming up.
That's amazing. Well, look up the word Jesus or Jesus. Jesus. Now, Jesus in the Greek is, if you transliterate or if you use English characters, it's IESOUS, I believe it is. And if you look that up, it will probably say that's the transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. Though, I'm not looking it up right now. I looked up years ago. But it should be easy to confirm, unless the internet has been totally taken over by people who have an agenda other than to tell the truth.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Amy. Good talking to you. Bye now. Yeah, you know, if a Hebrew teacher, as you called him, told you that about the name Jesus, that tells you that whatever he may know about Hebrew, he doesn't know anything about Greek or English, or at least nothing relevant to this subject. I would suggest that a teacher who tells you that is a teacher to ignore from now on, because he does not care about the truth, apparently. He's passing along something that he probably read somewhere, and from someone who read it somewhere else, from someone who read it somewhere else, from someone who made it up. But it's not true. The name Jesus has no connection to the name Zeus. Norman, welcome to The Narrow Path from Cypress, California.
Yes, I'm glad to get on so quickly this time. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, when you say that Jesus lost Judas, are you saying that Judas was saved at one point?
All I can say is what Jesus said about it. Jesus said, of those that you gave me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. He was referring to Judas. So he says that God gave him Judas and that he lost him. That's what he says. Uh-huh. That's what his words actually mean.
So when Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, wouldn't that infer to your mind that if some of Jesus' sheep perished, then there's something wrong with Jesus' knowledge.
No, no, he told the truth. He's talking when he's talking about his sheep. You just quoted verse 28 of John 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who? Who's them? Well, in the previous verse, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So by definition, somebody who's one of them that will never perish is somebody who's hearing his voice and following him. Those are present tense verbs, by the way. They're not past tense. He doesn't say, whoever once believed in me and once followed me will never perish. He says, whoever hears me, present tense, and follows me, present tense, it's an ongoing thing, will never perish. And what that means, of course, is that while somebody is listening to Jesus and following him, while somebody is one of his sheep, they will never perish. But can a sheep go astray? Can a sheep stop following God? Apparently. I mean, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's sheep can go astray, and they do sometimes.
Yep.
But when they're following him, they won't perish. What's that?
But doesn't Jesus say that he leaves the 99 and goes after that one lost sheep?
He does. He goes after them. That's right. God does not give up his sheep easily.
Well, I would say he doesn't give them up at all. But, of course, you and me have a basic disagreement. You're an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist. So.
Yeah, that is a very serious disagreement, yes.
But I do thank you because you're going to make me study harder.
Well, that's the idea of this program. It doesn't matter to me if someone agrees with me or not, but if you study the Bible harder and question what you've been taught and go and, like the Bereans, search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, then I've done my job.
Hey, you're sharpening me up.
That's great.
Have a great day.
Thank you, Norman. God bless you. It's good to hear from you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a little over halfway through the show, and our lines have now cleared. That means you could get right through, but if you wait very long, we'll hear the theme music and the show will be over. So don't wait very long. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call if you have a difference of opinion, like Norman and or anyone else out there who sees things differently. Feel free to call. And we'll be glad to talk about those differences. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. We received an email from an anonymous caller from Los Angeles, and they said they'd like for me to address the King James only scripture controversy. Okay. My call screener just sent me a message that says that a caller apparently didn't want to go on the air, but they want me to talk about the King James only controversy. Well, if you're not aware, there are some Christians who think that only one English Bible is reliable, and that's the King James Version of 1611. Now, I'm not sure why the King James Bible of 1611 rather than the King James Bible of some of the other years, since there were a number of revisions of the King James Bible. But that particular year, they're pretty convinced, is the year that the perfect Bible in English came out, and none before or after it were perfect. But that one is. Now, to me, it sounds rather arbitrary, you know, to pick one particular translation of the Bible in English and say that's the one, there's never been a better one before it or after it. Well, I mean, there may well be some translation in English that is the superior one. It may well be that one of the 100 or more English translations of the Bible is the best of them all. I don't think there is one that's best of them all. I think there are some that are better than others. I don't think there's one translation of the Bible that in all points is superior to all other translations of the Bible. You know, where one Bible translates something a little better than the rest, that same one may translate another thing a little not so good as the rest. I've read many, many English Bibles, and I just have not become persuaded that there's one that's the very best of all. But if there is, it would not be based on the fact that the number 1611 is printed on its page. It's not a given year that would determine the best translation. It would be the contents and the quality of the translation and the quality of the manuscripts that were used. Those are the things that would determine if a translation is better than any others. not just that everybody used the King James in America and in England for 300 years, and that being so makes it the very best translation. You might as well say the worship of Mary was practiced by Roman Catholics and by the whole church in the West for 1,000 years, and that makes it the right thing to do. Venerating Mary or venerating the King James translation have about equal, rational basis. If you venerate Mary, it should be for good reason. If you say the King James Version is the best version, you should have equally good reason. And I don't think those who say it do. I think it's a superstition. I think it's just they don't want to do any hard thinking. It scares them to think that the Bible they're most familiar with and most trust may have a few words in it that should be improved upon. And they say, oh no, then we don't have the Word of God anymore. And so, irrationally, they dig in and say, the King James is perfect. You can't say anything in it is wrong. Well, this mentality appeals to a certain, this argument appeals to a certain mentality. And that mentality is, we have to have a magic book that has every word perfect. And if it's not the King James, then we have no idea which one it is, so it's got to be the King James. But the Bible doesn't indicate that all translations of the Word of God have to be perfect. The Septuagint was the very first translation of the Bible, and it's translated 285 years before Christ, and it wasn't perfect. At least it's not exactly agreeable with the Hebrew. It was a translation, but it was not an absolute perfect translation, because translations are made by human beings, not by inspired prophets. The prophets don't do the translating. The prophets do the writing and the speaking, and scholars do the translating. And the translation is better or worse depending on the quality and competence of the scholars involved. And a translation may not be perfect. It's not likely, though, that using an imperfect translation is going to lead you into the wrong doctrines, unless, of course, the translation you're using is the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, which was made only to promote Jehovah's Witness doctrines. Obviously, if you're going to change the Bible in order to support doctrines that you want to support, you're going to get the wrong doctrines from that translation. But I don't know of any translations other than the New World Translation that were specifically translated to promote a particular false doctrine. I think the translators of English translations do their very best to make a good translation, and even if they don't do it perfectly, they can't foul things up so badly that we miss that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he died for our sins, or that he rose from the dead, or that he tells us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's not a single translation that fouled that part up, and a great number of other things too. The things that differ from one translation to another are very minor things, usually things that don't matter at all. If they matter at all, they don't matter much. And where they are different, the smart thing to do is not just to go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I like this one better, I'll go with it, but rather to go to the Greek manuscripts and see what do they say. You know, and since we can do that, we don't have to depend on a translation made in 1611. By the way, I love the King James Version. It's probably my favorite version. But it's not perfect. And those who say it is are simply being lazy in their scholarship, it seems to me, and superstitious. That, you know, we have to have an English translation that has every word right, or else we've totally lost the Word of God. To me, that's an absurd, position to take. And since I was asked to weigh in, that's the way I weigh in on that issue. Leonard from Pasadena, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. Hi, I spoke to you on Friday, but I kind of had a bad cell phone event, so I don't know. But I'm calling back with a similar question, but it has a little bit more added to it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things happen for good to them that love God, that's called according to his purpose." And my question is, you know, in the faith, you know, you can see, like in the Corinthians time, they had an issue with love. And in order to be a child of the king, you have to be a lover of people and also of men and women. And so non-believers, unbelievers, they have a problem with the love factor. They hate other people. They hate other entities. What's your take on that?
What is my take on that?
In life.
Okay, my take on that is that people should hate people. You know, obviously, loving people is what we're commanded to do. So my take on that is those who do hate people are wrong. We shouldn't hate people. All right, let's talk to Stuart from Fillmore, California. Stuart, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. As the writer of a book on hell, you would be interested. In the L.A. Times article on hell, in the editorial section, it talks about the importance now of the phrase, there is a special place in hell for so-and-so, fill in the blanks. It's online, it's number 3 on the 2014 list of 55 things that deserve a special place in hell. My question is, do you think this means that the culture is accepting the reality of hell more, or do you think this is just some sarcastic way of expressing things?
Yeah, it's just colloquial. When someone says there should be a special place in hell for priests who molest little children, or for radicals who behead innocent people or whatever, what they're basically saying is, you know, I disapprove of this as strongly as I can express. Most people who say there should be a special place in hell for this probably don't believe in hell. Well, if they're not Christians, they almost certainly don't believe in hell. Christians do believe in hell, fortunately, but I mean, it's good that there's some people who still know the truth. There is a hell. But and some Christians might even say that. And if they do say that, then they are saying that some sins are so heinous that there must be special degrees of punishment for those who commit them. And there's nothing wrong with suggesting that, because the Bible does say that there will be degrees of punishment. Jesus talked about some being beaten with few stripes and some being beaten with many stripes. And he said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and some other cities. So in the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for some than for others, Jesus said. And that means there are degrees of punishment. So they're you know, a Christian, when he says there's got to be a special place in hell for people who do such and such, they may mean that very literally, and they could be, in a sense, right. But since the phrase has passed into secular usage, most people who use it probably are not expressing a genuine belief in the doctrine of hell. They're probably just using a colloquialism, just like when they say it'll be a cold day in hell when something happens, or when hell freezes over. You know, that those expressions about hell are not really expressions that tell us what the person really believes about that subject. I'm sorry we're out of time. You know, we've got about 4 calls waiting to go on. And it's as I say every day, you really want to call early in the program. It goes by like a flash. So those of you who can't get on today, please call tomorrow and call early, because I do want to talk to you. Very interested in what you have to say. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every weekday for a half hour in the mornings. We have an hour broadcast in the afternoons. You can hear that on our internet site, which is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website and do it. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
If you love The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg and you love listening every single day, remember he is listener-supported, so to help keep him on the air, because he obviously has a passion for this. He's not just on the air to just shuffle through the people. You see that Steve really takes time with every question that's asked and really tries to unpack it and give you a full answer. That's because he cares and he knows that this is important. Scripture is important to understand so that we can better understand Lord God, and then we can better glorify God the Father. So if you would like to support his ministry, visit kbrightradio.com. You can either go to his website directly, or if you click on the dove on our website, you can give directly online right there. So go to kbrightradio.com. Now coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here on KBright.
What does freedom mean to you? Tell us now at kbrightradio.com. KBright, AM 740 and AM 1240. Celebrating our American freedom.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's the natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
I'm doing a series from the parable of the sower. I've never done that in all the years of teaching. I've never done a whole series on the parable of the sower. But I became very interested a few months ago when I was reading that parable to see that although the seed is always the same that's sown, God's word is always the same, God is always the same, he's no respecter of persons. The type of ground